Let us pray.
Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you have seen it fit to have provided for us from eternity past a perfect plan. You've also seen it fit to provide us your word in writing so that we can know and understand what you want us to think, how you want us to function while on this planet in order to bring glory to your name. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we have assembled ourselves to examine a portion of this word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding and give us the necessary concentration as we study these things. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying the last part of our study in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We are in the section that goes from verse 6 through 15 and has to do with what things that believers have to avoid. If you recall, verse 6, it says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us." And so we emphasize the importance. What the apostle is concerned with is association. We are commanded to be careful with whom we associate as believers. And I cannot emphasize it enough that Christians, in the time in which we live, seem to be oblivious, as they say, to this issue. Now, it does not mean that you do not have anything to do with unbelievers. Far from it. In fact, the apostle said, when I tell you that, I don't mean that you should run away from this planet. Otherwise, how will unbelievers hear the gospel? That is not the issue. The issue is close association. In other words, who do you interact intimately, so to say? That is the issue. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it must be a fellow believer who understands or who desires the same things that you desire spiritually. In other words, it does not make sense for a believer to associate with those whom, if you get around them, they will tell you nothing that is edifying. Now, I don't know how many of you try it, but if you haven't tried it, maybe you should. So you can find out there is a beautiful thing about believers getting together and talking something meaningful. In other words, I'm not talking when you talk, when you come together as ladies, I'm not talking about, maybe you talk about recipes or things like that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking when you get together, you talk about things that are edifying, things that will challenge your soul, things that once you finish, you'll be refreshed in the spiritual life. That is the issue of this command, that you get together believers, male and female believers, in your own associations, that believers should associate only with believers in intimate issues. And that is the issue with the Apostle Paul, because there is great advantage to associating with those who think the same way that you do, or at least who have the same ideas regarding the Word of God. None of us is perfect. None of us by in itself is strong to continue to move on this planet without associating with other believers. In fact, we do know that man by nature, by creation, is not supposed to be a loner. And that is even more important in the spiritual life. Of course, when you do so, it's equally important that the association results in edifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, things that will also help each and every one of us to think, to become challenged. What I'm saying is this. When two or three believers get together in the form of association in view here, it should be that when you finish or whenever you leave, you will have in your mind something that is very, very refreshing, something that is very challenging, and something that is very motivating. That is the issue in the association. And so, to be sure that that is true, the apostle says, avoid certain kind of believers. And we examined that in detail, and we saw that doing so does not mean that you are judging, and in fact that we are really authorized as believers to judge, in a way, evaluate our fellow believers to know those we should associate with and those we shouldn't. This is the issue that we examine clearly in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11 through 13. We're not going through it again. Nevertheless, so the apostle, having given this command, begins to give us explanation. But before he does that, he gives an example using himself. This is why in verse 7 and 8 he says, "For you yourself know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anybody's or anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we will not be a burden to any of you." This we know the apostle is dealing with his example. And as I indicated, the apostle, he had a profession. He was a tent maker by trade. This is, of course, according to Acts chapter 18, verse 3. Acts 18, verse 3 tells us, "And because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and walked with them." Now, this is very important in the sense that there is a Jewish custom that those who are rabbis, they have to be people who are skilled. They have to have a skill in order to make a living themselves, so that they will not completely depend on the people and therefore distort the law or the teaching of the law. So here is the apostle as a former Pharisee. He was trained. His arts, in this case, his craft happened to be tent making. And I particularly like this because about, 16 years ago when I went for an interview somewhere, and they noticed, they said, "Well, you know, we noticed that you're a reverend." And so I laughed and I said, "Well, the Apostle Paul was a tent maker." I said, "How will you classify a tent maker in the 20th century?" And of course, since they were engineers, this is a university that has an engineering school, but it's a Bible, what they call a Christian university. But the point is, he had a trade, and so trade becomes an important thing for those who go into the ministry. Here, I'm going to make a lot more comment on this, but nevertheless, the apostle here, being a tent maker, supported himself occasionally through his trade. So the issue is, he is saying that he did not require any support from the Thessalonians. And he's given about two reasons why he didn't do so. We started the first one last week. He said he did not want to be a financial burden to the Thessalonians. So this is why he did not request any kind of help or aid from them. The second reason that the apostle refused to receive support from the Thessalonians is because he wanted to use his attitude towards work to teach the importance of hard work. So this is why we read now in verse 10, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 9 says, "We did this." This is part of his explanation. "Not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow." Now, it is quite easy to misunderstand the apostle's teaching as to why he refused to demand support. So before he goes to explain any other thing, he makes some issues clear here. Now, as it is, we do know that many Christians do not understand what pastors do, and we don't blame them, because pastors, in most cases, actually are not doing much in terms of teaching the Word of God, which is their primary duty or function. So because of this, there are local congregations that expect their pastors to hold another full-time job. Now, such an expectation really is unfounded and cannot really be justified by the word of God. Now, we should always remember that no one today is an apostle, implying that no one receives direct instruction from the Holy Spirit. So, the only way pastors or teachers of the word can get their information is by studying under the direction of God, the Holy Spirit. So everything that God wants to communicate to the church is already in written form, but it requires hard work of studying for the Holy Spirit to illuminate the understanding of the pastor so he can explain the content of the scripture. In effect, a person filled with the Holy Spirit must still spend time studying in order to be illuminated to understand a particular text. Now, it is clear to me that it is very difficult, if not impossible, to be a serious-minded pastor and hold another full-time job. Now, before I became a pastor, I thought that was possible. Now, but I have since repented. You can understand that. Now, while I was talking, someone recently asked me, and he said, "Now, why did you, if you want to be a pastor, why did you have to spend all this time getting a PhD in mechanical engineering?" Well, my response was, this is the way God wanted it. When I became a Christian, I really recognized that after a while, I realized I had the gift of teaching. It was clear to me. And so, in my own way of thinking, I made up my mind that I would be highly educated so I can make a living and at the same time pastor a church while maintaining a full-time job somewhere. Now, my reason was that I really did not want a congregation to tell me what to teach because they provided support for me. Now, for it had become clear to me from a few things I was able to understand as a young Christian is that there are too many pastors who are teaching not the Bible, but they are teaching to please the congregation because they don't want to lose their livelihood, as they say. So I was determined to be a pastor while holding a full-time job. But the Lord, who had made a perfect plan to get me really into the pastorate, I think he was smiling at me and said something like this: "My child, you do not know that I have a better plan than what you're thinking." So he brings me to a congregation that is interested in the word so that I will study and teach without interference from the congregation. Now, also, when I think about it, my engineering training is a part of what God wanted from me, because through this training, I have come to recognize the importance of thorough research. Very important. Now, I cannot imagine anywhere that thorough research is more important than in the teaching of the Word of God. Now, I say this very seriously because of this. If you are an engineer, you make a mistake in your design or anything, a couple of hundred people may die. If you're a physician, you make a mistake, one patient may die. But if a pastor or someone who is responsible for the word of God makes a mistake, he might wind up destroying spiritually a whole lot of people. And that is why it is a more serious job to do. And therefore, anyone who is going to do it must be willing to spend time and do a thorough research. Now, so it became clear to me that it's my desire that God must have done all this to go put me through that discipline, to learn the importance of thorough research before putting me through what we call a seminary education. So, now I say all this for two reasons. There are two reasons I make mention of this. The first one is to support my argument, though, which I started last week, that I don't really believe that any pastor who has never held a secular job will possibly be thoroughly committed in the teaching of the Word of God. He may not have the discipline that is required to do so. After all, when you look at it, and as I will keep reminding us, when you think about it, you do not know, or you cannot find the scripture where the apostles, forget what people think about them, all of them were highly successful people who were involved in some form of trade or the other. In other words, the Lord did not go and call out all those who were lazy and idle, because that's what the apostle is telling us to avoid. The Lord didn't call people like that. Secondly, there's another reason I gave this testimony, if you will, is this. Whatever position or experience that you have undergone, it is very likely that that's the way the Lord wants you to go through in order to fulfill His plan and purpose for you. Now, everyone here who is a believer has a spiritual gift. Now, that spiritual gift will function in many, many ways. There are some who have the gift of helps, or those who have the gifts of giving, or those who have the gift of discernment. I believe that this church, every of the gifts necessary to function for any local church is present in this local church. And that means all of us collectively have our own different gifts that when we come together, function in one way or the other. So, you have whatever position that you occupy in secular life, everything that you have gone through to prepare you to that is part of God's perfect plan so that you will function spiritually the way He wants you. Let me take the most obvious one, the gift of giving. So, you have this spiritual gift of giving. Well, how can you give if you have no money to give? So the Lord said, okay, this is the way that I'm going to channel you through, and when you finish, whatever you finish, wherever you are, you will be in a position to exercise that gift. So, that's why you are where you are. So all I'm saying is to show us that there's nothing in our lives that just happens by what people say, accident. Even as an unbeliever, remember there was a perfect plan that God was looking at. So even as an unbeliever, you made some choices that really when you look back, you wonder, how did you do that? It is all the divine plan guiding you through until such a time when you will come to the knowledge of Christ and everything behind you played a role so that you will come and fulfill God's plan for you. Now, in any case, though, should anyone be concerned or misunderstand pastors, at least the support that they receive from local churches, the apostle says that it is proper. And that is why he says, not because we do not have the right to such help. Now, it is the right of a pastor or a teacher of the Word of God to be supported by those he teaches. Our Lord asserts this right when He sent out the disciples without providing them any money, as we read in Matthew chapter 10, verse 10. Matthew 10, 10 shows us or begins to give us the justification for what I just said. He says, this is our Lord sending the disciples out. He said, take no bag for the journey, or extra tunic, or sandals, or a staff. For the worker is worth his keep. That is the key. A worker is worth his keep. So he sends them. They will live off on the ministry. That's really what it turns out to be. Now, furthermore, though, the Holy Spirit states this right in several places using the Apostle Paul. And so I'm going to mention two of the passages this evening. The first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11 through 13. The apostle reads this way: if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? He's using the analogy in the Old Testament, because all the priests, once they go in for sacrifices, whatever was left or whatever offered, the law said it belongs to them. So that's what he's referring to. When he said, you know that those who walk in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar. That's the principle. But probably one of the shortest and clearest one is Galatians 6 verse 6. Galatians 6 verse 6. Galatians 6 verse 6 says, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Now, you notice it didn't say may or should, probably. It's a command. It's a must. Because it said must share all things, all good things with his instructor. Well, really, it is hard for me to imagine how a believer will receive spiritual blessings from the Lord through the teaching of his pastor and fail to share his material blessings with that pastor. I cannot conceive it. Now, if that is the case, wherever you see that happening, then you can be sure there is no spiritual growth of any kind. Now, I think that the problem that many local churches have about supporting their pastors is because there is no spiritual growth. That's the only explanation. Because Galatians 6:6, if each person is doing what he's supposed to do, it makes it easier for all members of that congregation to obey that command of Galatians 6:6. So, this, of course, since there is no spiritual growth, this is also in turn because the pastors are not teaching their congregations. So, support for pastors is, in my opinion, based on this passage, a test of the spiritual condition and the status of the members of that congregation, as well as a test as to whether the pastor is functioning the way he ought to. In other words, is he communicating truth to the congregation that will cause them to grow spiritually and reap benefit from the Lord? In other words, to be tremendously blessed both spiritually and physically. Now, if that is the case, then it stands to reason to believe that such a believer will communicate or will share whatever blessings that he receives from the Lord with whoever his pastor happened to be. Now, the apostle said that he refused support from the Thessalonians, but that does not mean that he always receives support. For we know that he accepted support from the Macedonians in order to teach the Corinthians free of charge. Since this is what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9. Second Corinthians 11 verse 9, the apostle says, well, even though he did not receive all support from the Corinthians, that does not mean that he did not receive support from some of the local churches that he has been responsible for establishing. Verse 9 says, and when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and will continue to do so. So he's telling the Corinthians, for of course you can understand part of it, these Corinthians were really not growing the way they ought to, because they had all kinds of problems, as we can tell from just reading the book of Corinthians. And so the apostles at that point said, well, it was no need getting anything from these people. They may misunderstand me. So he just ignored them and said, don't support me. And other Christians from other places supported him. So Paul's refusal of support from the Thessalonians is really for a specific purpose, as in the phrase where he says, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. Now, the use of the word "but" is to indicate that his refusal to accept support is an exception to the rule of the principle that believers should support those who teach them. His is an exception now. Now the apostle wants to teach them by the example the importance of hard work. Now this model says to them that part of living the Christian life involves being a hard-working person. Paul's example also provides an added tool for the church to use in dealing with certain believers who refuse to work but want the church to support them. You have to remember, in the at the early point of the church was highly involved in supporting a lot of members. Pretty soon we will get to study one of the epistles that I will show you clearly that they did that. And so there may be a tendency of some people to just want to live up in the church. So what the example the apostle has provided will allow maybe the local pastors or teachers to have a leg in denying such support for such people. For example, they could say to them, well, you don't have the right to be supported without working. For, after all, even the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, have the right to be supported. Yet, he did not want to be supported. So who are you to claim that the church ought to support you without you doing some work? So therefore, in their mind, it will be so that no person then could become idle and expect the church to take care of him. So we cannot overemphasize the importance of teaching by example. It is very important. A child, for example, learns the value of hard work from his parents. Now it is meaningless to teach a child to work hard or to encourage a child to work hard when every time he turns around, the parents are idle. Now, you can tell them all you want. You know, it's that old saying, what you do is so loud, I can't hear what you're saying. That's what it is. So if a child sees that his parents are hardworking, he teaches that child that hard work is an essential part of life. Of course, it's not only in hard work that we do that, but many other areas of life. See, since parents are the teachers who mold the character of their children, if they fail to live by what they teach their children, then they become ineffective teachers because they are not setting the proper examples to their children. In any case, every pastor, really, should be an example of hard work. Now, he does this by studying hard and consistently so he can feed the congregation. Now, also, because of his hard work of studying the Word, he should remind his congregation that Christians must be examples of hard work. In effect, he should make it clear that neither for him nor for any Christian should anyone live an undisciplined life. Now, that is, we often hear people do certain things because they are lazy. Christians ought to know, or should be indoctrinated and told clearly, that they should never become lazy, neither should they act irresponsibly towards their obligations. Regardless of what their obligation is, Christians must never be irresponsible. You know, every now and then we hear of people who somehow neglect their families, or fathers who walk away from their family. Well, Christians must never be people of that kind of or that sort of thing. Every Christian must work hard to provide for his family. The work ethics of a Christian must be decidedly different from that of his contemporary unbeliever. Remember, we said that that's one of the things that the apostle is emphasizing, the work ethics of a Christian. In every way, it's not just that you work hard, and we, by all means, if a person is paying you by the hour, for example, you're punching clock. Well, when you're punching, get to work. Now, don't steal his time or her time, whoever happened to be, because you're punching some time. As a Christian, if he's paying you, you work hard. Or, well, when it's time for a break, take a break, because that's part of whatever the organization is. By the time that you're supposed to work, keep doing something. Get busy, do your work without complaining. That's a testimony. Now, as a testimony, people will watch you because they despise you. You know, there's something about these things that you see in life. When you're doing things that is right, people just don't like it. So, if you're a very conscientious individual at work, you don't want to be gossiping on the phone when you're supposed to be doing some work. Somebody's paying you not to be on the telephone. So you don't want to be on the telephone or some other thing. You're busy doing what you're supposed to do. There are people who are going to resent you. Now, what is he trying to prove? You know, they say all kinds of things behind your back. But you know, you just remember one thing. You are being a witness. Even though it may not sink in at that time, but sooner or later, it's going to sink into that individual. There must be a reason this person is like this. And that is the issue here. That the work ethics of a Christian is not just only for supporting his family. It is to be a testimony to those around him. So, there is another reason though, that Christians should also work very hard. And that is so that they have sufficiency to help those who are truly helpless and weak. This is the explanation given by the apostle to the elders in Ephesus just before he left them in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. Verse 34 and 35. Acts 20:34 reads, "You yourselves," as the Apostle Paul speaking, "know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions." In other words, through his tent making, he was able not only to provide for himself, but those who were traveling with him. "In everything I did, I showed you by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak." Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." So, we see that being a Christian should also reflect, or should be reflected in workplace. And that has to do with our attitude towards work. I mean, the reason I say these things is, see, I have come to a point in my life as I study these things, it's becoming clearer and clearer to me that no one can truly enjoy the blessings of the Lord until he or she learns how to be in fellowship. And what that means is, to be in fellowship means we have to be obedient. And so we have to know very many things that get us out of fellowship, even though we're not aware of it. And that's why I was explaining this thing about somebody who you work for, or you're paying, or somebody's paying you by the hour to work for him or her. And so if you're doing that, if you, you know, use 10, 15 minutes in the bathroom, 20 minutes in the bathroom, well, you know that's not proper. Well, what you're doing is you're being out of fellowship. Say, really? Yes, let me explain it to you. Why? Because when you agree to a person that I'm going to be working for you, remembering 8 hours or whatever, and at the instant that you take his time that he's paying you for something that's unnecessary, you're stealing from that person. And therefore, you're out of fellowship. Now, you see, the life of a Christian is not, you know, what people always get it to be. What they think is the butter of, oh, I don't smoke, I don't drink. I haven't even talked about this now. I'm talking about the quality time that a believer puts at work. See, this is the thing that we all have to look into. To see that the life of the Christian, if he's serious about his spiritual life, he must always be looking at those things that will get him out of fellowship and avoid them. This is the reason I go into this detail. Because it is clear, I'm sure most of you now realize it. The ineffectiveness of Christianity today is that we have a whole lot of Christians that know nothing about being in fellowship. Nothing. They have no spiritual life in that aspect. They just walk around, are nice people, moral, you know, don't do whatever those big things that the people say they don't do. But yet they are walking around out of fellowship, not knowing. And that is why we must take these things very seriously and examine it in the appropriate context. Well, the apostle has been doing this, has been saying this. Well, he now moves to what I'll call the walk rule. He goes now to walk rule. That is in verses 10 through 12. He'll be dealing now with the walk rule. Walk rule. See, the apostle, well, in his explanation of the importance of not being idle or not living an undisciplined life, has reminded the Thessalonians of his own example or attitude towards hard work. So now, he proceeds to remind them of a particular instruction that he gave regarding the work. So we read in verse 10, where he says, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not walk, he shall not eat." Clear, simple, precise. Now the first word "for" indicates that the apostle is providing a further explanation as to why believers should avoid those who live undisciplined life and those that are idle and lazy. However, though, this explanation is a reminder of what the apostle taught them while he was with them. So that's why he said, "We gave you this rule." The Greek literally says, "We kept on commanding this." We kept on commanding this. Now the personal pronoun "we" should be regarded as editorial "we." For it is the apostle who gave the instruction to the Thessalonians. Now our literal translation, when I say "we kept on commanding this," indicates that the apostle did not just teach one time what he's about to remind them here. He repeated the command several times. So it is very easy, we all know, to forget doctrinal principles. And that is why we need to be reminded of them constantly, because our ability to apply doctrinal principles depends on our rate of recall of the instructions or the doctrines that we already know. So no one should be discouraged with repetition, so to say, because that is the way that we are always reminded or refreshed, so that we can go back and remember some principles that we have learned in the past. Now the command or the instruction of the apostle to the Thessalonians is expressed twice in that sentence, which says, "If a man will not walk, he shall not eat." Now the NIV and TEV, or today's English version, both use quotation mark in their translation to indicate direct statement of the apostle. Now, other versions are simply stated without any quotation mark. Well, either way is correct, because we have a Greek word hoti. H-O-T-I. Hoti. That's the word that appears before that whole thing in the Greek. Now, that word, this hoti, can be used in three ways in the Greek. It could be used in the sense of what we call causal, and so in that case, it is translated because. Or sometimes, it could be used to introduce a dependent statement or clause. But a third use, though, is to introduce a direct discourse or a direct statement. Now, in English, we do this by using double quotation mark to enclose a direct discourse. So, it is this letter sense that the translators of NIV and TEV, or today's English version, have adopted. The others are still correct. Now, the word man here is a reference to both man and woman. It has nothing to do in terms of gender. It's just describing the homo sapiens, as we say, the human beings in general. Now, the word will is the Greek teleo, T-H-E-L-O. Teleo. It means wish, desire, want, will. It also means to be ready, to resolve to, or to prepare something, or to take pleasure in something. Sometimes it can mean to like. But negatively, though, it means to refuse. So the word that is associated with here is work, and it's an interesting word. It's ekazoomaia. E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. Egazomaia. It means to work, to be active, to trade, or to invest. It also means to officiate or produce something, or even to practice. So the expression will not work really is a very strong negative in the Greek. Very strong. Now, it's important to understand that the issue here is such a strong thing that the apostle, because he's concerned about work ethics, so he puts on a very strong command, as strong as it can come in the Greek. A man who will not work here does not necessarily mean a person who is unemployed, per se, or temporarily laid off of job. That's not what it means here. Instead, it means a person who is not making any attempt to work. He is unemployed, but he is not trying to find work. Now, this is a person who is not wishing to work. That's what the apostle is concerned with. Of course, there are those who take pleasure in not working. There are people who do that. Of course, they are sick, but that's a different story. But this is something that you will have to deal with. Now, so there are people, these are the people here that the apostle is concerned with, those who enjoy leisure time instead of working. They don't want to, don't bother them with work. So anyone who wants to depend on others for his livelihood is also included among those who do not wish to work. Now, there are few people who have actually developed the mentality of entitlement. In other words, they believe that they are entitled to be helped either by their relatives or by the government. But the apostle is saying that there is no such thing. No one is entitled to food. That's important. Every person must work if he expects to eat. That's the principle. Now, we should note, though, that working here is a part of being a human being. Anyone that refuses to walk has in fact denied God. It is certain that from creation, God's purpose is for man to walk. When Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden, he was supposed, in a perfect environment now, he was supposed to walk, as we read, as we read in Genesis 2:15. A passage we've studied in detail in the past, but just so we see that walk is part of being human. It's part of living on this planet, because the Lord said, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to walk it and to care for it. Now remember, there was no fall at this point. Man was still in the garden, and yet he was supposed to do what? To walk. To take care of it. That's something that most people do not realize. When a person does not walk, he ceases to be a human. And that, we can save a whole lot of people. But, you know, that's another story. But the point I'm making is that walk is not punishment. It's not punishment for the fall. It is just a part of being human. So if anyone refuses to walk, he denies God, but he also denies his own humanity. Now we have to admit that walk of any kind is hard, any kind. But we should remember though that it is sin that really caused hardship that is associated with walk. Originally, God intends for walk to be easy and perhaps pleasurable for man. But when man sinned, he was cursed, so that walk will no longer be easy or even pleasurable under certain condition. Unless we develop the attitude, which is what I've been trying to emphasize, that you and I, so whenever you walk, you should be enthusiastic about your walk. Now, you should never fall into, I'm sure some of you do, especially if you're a supervisor of a group of people, you run into all people who, all they do is whine and complain. And yet they keep coming back. And they complain about everything wrong with the job. There's never nothing ever good about the job. And yet that's how they make their living. Tomorrow they come back, and they complain, and they keep complaining. Well, if you're a believer, and definitely if you're doing that, you need to grow up spiritually. That's just all it is to you. Because once a believer grows up, walk becomes enjoyable. It becomes enjoyable. What do I mean by that? Does it mean it's easy? No. It's hard. But the only thing is, you just remember now that the Lord himself had put man in a perfect environment and asked him to walk. So you'll be glad that you're doing what your Heavenly Father created you to do. So this is why a believer will have a different attitude. When others are complaining and whining, he goes about doing it joyfully. But nevertheless, we do know. Have we not sinned? I mean, if there had been no sin, we would still walk, but it would have been easier. But now, as a result of sin, walk is hard. I don't care what part of it. Now, what I mean by this is, you take any walk. Every walk is hard work. Sometimes, you know, when I go back to things like this to explain, when people are in school, people don't realize it's a hard work they're doing. And somebody said, well, I used to make this point to students, and that is this. Once you enter into engineering school, you have studied, you are employed. Because how can you go from wherever somebody goes, you know, they pay them after high school. After 4 years, you go from X salary to that big jump in salary. In 4 years, it's because you were working. You just got a big pay raise. So if you're a student, what does that mean? You're working. And that means you have to be the best student there is. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to have all straight A's. I'm not talking about that. But that means you are doing your best. You're not playing around. You're doing your best, starting hard. Because every walk is hard. every one of it. And this is because of Genesis 3:19. Genesis 3:19. Genesis 3:19 says, "By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground." Now that's the premise. I don't care what job you get involved in. It's not easy if you're doing it right, though. Every job, every work is hard. But it just means that this is part of reminding us that man had fallen. So when we sweat, or either way, whatever it is, you get nervous about things and that, just remember what it is. It is this curse that was put on man for being disobedient. But that doesn't mean that work in itself is a curse. It's just what we have to endure in order to walk. But all of that, of course, changes again if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and start growing spiritually, whereby your mindset is on glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Eventually, we will come to a point, because I think that because of lack of teaching, Christians have come to a point where they think about many things that have nothing to do with living the Christian life. Now, one of the things that maybe people don't realize is, you know, people run around and say, "Well, unless I'm a missionary or a pastor or an evangelist, I must not be serving the Lord." Oh, no. If you're at work, you're serving the Lord. That's part of serving the Lord. So, you say, "Now, how does it mean I'm here, you know, whatever it is that you're making or not making or writing or whatever." You say, "How can that be serving the Lord?" Yes, you are. Because the attitude that you go in there, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit and you are balancing a book for an accountant or whatever, you're a physician, you are seeing a patient and you're in fellowship, you didn't walk. Or you're an engineer, you're designing, you're in fellowship, or lawyer, whatever you are. Of course, I don't know, now I have to be careful about lawyers, but nevertheless, if you're in fellowship, you know that whatever you're doing, you are serving the Lord. Don't think you have to be a preacher as a people thing. No. You just do whatever you're doing there, do it as unto the Lord, and you're serving Him. And that's the command given to us. Say, in all we do, do it to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means whatever you do, take pleasure in it. Do your best, because you know that you're not doing it for any human being. Although you have a boss over you, but really, the true boss is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should, of course, notice then that working hard is a part of our Christian testimony. We should then mention some implication of this command about walking and eating. There are some implications. When he says, "He who does not walk should not eat," there are some implications. Let me give you just a couple of them here. A first implication is that there is a time when helping some person is wrong. That's the first implication. There is a time helping a person will be wrong. If we help anyone who violates this command to walk in order to eat, if we help a person who violates it, we are in fact sinning. Now that doesn't sound right to a lot of people. How can I be helping somebody and be sinning? No, because it's a command that says he who does not walk should not eat. So if you help to violate it, then you have sinned against the Lord. Now let me elaborate what I mean, though. If we know that an individual enjoys idleness or does not want to make any effort to walk, and out of human emotion we try to help that individual, that is what I'm explaining here. At that point we will sin it. Now what I have stated implies that any time we render help, we must be careful that we are indeed not encouraging a person who violates this principle to continue to do so. We must be very careful of that. So that's the first implication. A second implication is that it is wrong to be a beggar when a person is healthy and capable of work. Begging is not walking. It's no form of work. Somebody say, well, we don't see these things in rural areas, but if you live in big cities, you will see all those people on the street and trying to hit you with one thing or the other. But that's not work. For you see, every activity that is defined as work must benefit mankind. Must benefit mankind one way or the other. So in any case, the instruction from the apostle here indicates that Christians must be hard-working people. The work ethics of the Christian must be different from that of an unbeliever. An unbeliever may enjoy his work, he might, because of financial reward. And of course, there are very few now unbelievers who really do enjoy their work because of what they get. But the believer, in addition to financial reward, must enjoy his work because to him, work is from God. That's why he must enjoy it. Furthermore, the believer should realize that his heavenly Father is continuously busy. Therefore, to emulate his heavenly Father, he must continuously be busy. In short, we are saying that there should be no room in the life of a Christian for idleness or laziness. Now, the flip side of this second implication is that we should not give to beggars unless it is clear to us that their handicap is such that they could not earn a living. Now, this statement is one of those things that can confuse the unbeliever or even a believer who does not understand the implication of what we're studying. By this I mean that a person who sees you, for example, pass a beggar, or somebody without offering any kind of help may say, well, I thought he's a Christian. And he didn't do anything? He didn't help this person? Yes, he's a Christian. But he's a Christian who understands some truth. That there are times to help and times not to. But you know, they will judge you for those things. But really, here's the thing that we all have to always remember. My opinion of anyone is inconsequential. Your opinion of anyone doesn't mean anything. The only opinion that counts is that of our Lord. And therefore, when we walk according to the truth, when we are applying doctrinal principle correctly, then we should never be concerned about any other person's opinion. Well, our time is up, so we'll pick up the rest of the implication next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied so that we can bring glory and honor to our Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.